Welcome to the Shepherd's Conference.
I want to invite you to turn with me to the first chapter of the book of Romans, Romans chapter 1. All scripture is inspired by God. It's all profitable. It's all fully inspired. It is all divinely revealed truth. Every word of it's inerrant. Every word of it's infallible. And there are some passages within scripture that become so focal to us, such touchstone passages that we have to come back to them again and again and again. And every once in a while, something happens that requires us, by instinct, by biblically formed intuition, to say, we've got to go back to that text and we've got to get there in a hurry. There are aha moments going on all over the church, especially in the United States, in this particular hour. Things are happening, issues are being discussed, questions are being asked, forces are being placed upon us, expectations are changing, the moral revolution taking place around us, and the sense that something has fundamentally changed. This leads us to go back, not just to the Word, but to some particular passages that just stand out, crying out that we come back and read them again and receive what the Lord would give to us. Romans chapter 1, we begin reading in verse 16. Paul writes, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and reptiles. Therefore, God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions, for their women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature. And the men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another, men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves the due penalty for their error. And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Though they know God's decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them." This is God's word. This is Paul's Holy Spirit-inspired letter to the church at Rome. Because it is the Holy Spirit-inspired letter to the church at Rome, it is in equal measure the Holy Spirit's inspired letter to the church wherever it is found throughout all the ages. This is the word of God. It comes to us with the binding authority as if we heard this with our ears, as Israel heard the voice that came from the mountain that was surrounded by smoke and shook and was seen with fire. We desperately need this passage. We need every word of Scripture. We need every word of Scripture all the time, and yet there are certain texts of Scripture that we need as those touchstone passages to which we return time and time again, sometimes in comfort, sometimes in urgency, sometimes in distress, sometimes it's like there are certain texts that you just at times know you have to break the glass on the box and take the text out and quickly read it again and remember who we are and what God has done for us in Christ and who the church is and what it means and why it matters. It's very interesting. Of course, we're interrupting a conversation. Paul has interrupted his letter to Rome by explaining that he intends to be with them and he is looking forward to being in Rome, but he has been diverted from them. He wants them to understand that there must have been some expectation that Paul's delay in arriving in Rome may have had something to do with the fact that he had some hesitation to come preach the gospel in Rome. He makes very clear there is no hesitation. Only a Holy Spirit intervention for a missiological purpose could deter him from arriving in Rome. He is confident that God will allow him to come to Rome. And when he comes to Rome, he is going to preach the gospel. He's going to preach the gospel. He says he is under obligation. That's a wonderful, wonderful, Great Commission way of understanding this. He is under obligation, both the Jews and the Gentiles, to preach the gospel when he comes to Rome. But Rome, of course, is a city that claims to be eternal, which is the capital of the Roman Empire. It is where Caesar lives, Caesar himself claiming to be Lord. It is where there is a small band of Christians, and by the time Paul is writing this letter, this church has already been through several traumatic transformations, largely first made up of those who were Jewish converts to Christianity. The Jews were then expelled from Rome. Then it was those Christians who were left were Gentile converts to Christianity. And then by the time this letter is written, the Jews have come back, at least in small number, back into Rome. And so you have a church that was largely Jewish in terms of the converts, and then it was Gentile, and now it's mixed, and clearly that's one of the biggest issues behind it, and we should be so thankful for that. We should be so thankful for that, because that becomes the occasion of the Holy Spirit inspiring the Apostle Paul to help us to understand how the two covenants fit together, how the two covenant people fit together, that wonderful, wonderful explanation of how we are grafted onto that olive tree, about how the promises come to be ours. And the Apostle Paul references that when he writes in verse 16, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek." If we read that quickly, we fail to understand just how radical and revolutionary that verse is. One message of salvation, one gospel for the Jew and the Gentile. Those two words don't get put together except by the gospel of Jesus Christ. That is the only way these two words are united in this way. The oneness we have is a oneness that is accomplished for us in Christ and demonstrated in the church. But it's an interesting way that Paul begins this, at least to most of us it's interesting, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel." If I were to introduce my wife Mary and say, "You know, I'm not ashamed of her," that might not be the most glowing and enthusiastic endorsement that you would expect. And by the way, I'm not ashamed of her. I'm downright proud of her. I wish you were here with me tonight. Why in the world would Paul say it this way? It's because the background in the Greco-Roman world was an honor culture in which the existence of shame was considered to be the worst possible thing that could befall a people or an institution or a speaker, a messenger, a citizen of Rome. To be ashamed was the worst possible fate one could consider. In an honor culture, that's just the way it works. And the Apostle Paul makes very clear, when I come to Rome, I'm going to preach the gospel because I'm not ashamed to preach the gospel. There's no shame in it. There's not a bit of shame in it. And why is there no shame in it? Because it is the power of God unto salvation to the Jew first and also to the Greek. There's no shame in that. You can't be humiliated as a Baptist preacher. No, excuse me, I said the wrong thing there. You can't be humiliated as a gospel preacher. Those brand names, they do spring right back. You can't be embarrassed as a gospel preacher. There's no shame in the gospel. People may throw eggs at you. They may throw tomatoes at you. They may scorn you. They may knock you off of the airwaves. They may put you in prison. They may do all kinds of despicable things to you, but you cannot be shamed for preaching the gospel. There's no shame in it. It is the power of God for salvation. It's not just the power of God. It is the saving power of God that is demonstrated in the gospel. And it is the saving power of God to whom, this is important, it's repeated in Romans chapter 10, "All who call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." How shall they call upon him? By hearing the gospel. For faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. It is the power of God, the gospel is, for salvation to everyone who believes. This is such a precious thing to us. How are the elect made manifest? They hear the gospel and believe. How is God's plan of salvation made clear? By the fact that through the preaching of the gospel, people hear And hearing, they believe. And there's the power of God for salvation. And to whom is it addressed? To everyone who believes, to the Jew first. There is priority there, but also to the Gentile, to the Greek. Now, if you think about it, that one verse, this becomes such a foundation upon which we stand. It's just one verse, but that one verse explains the gospel. It explains the power of the gospel. It explains why the gospel saves and how the gospel saves. It explains whom the gospel saves. And it points to the church, the new covenant people of God, and says, in that church, you will find those who believe in Christ, both Jews and Gentiles, saved alike by a common Christ, common Savior, common gospel. But Paul goes on in verse 17, for in it, that is in the gospel, in it, in the saving message, the word of Christ, in it, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. The gospel saves, but the gospel also reveals. It is impossible rightly to bear witness to the gospel, to preach and teach the gospel without revealing that which goes far beyond what we would call merely the gospel in terms of the good news of salvation and what God has done for us in Christ, the saving work of Christ, his death, burial, and resurrection, and the promise of salvation to those who believe. And what we have here is the fact that in it, in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith. How is the righteousness of God revealed? Well, when you see the words righteousness of God, our first inclination is to think, and not improperly, that the reference here is God's attribute of righteousness, his perfection, which is defined by that word, righteousness. And so in the gospel, his righteousness is demonstrated. And in Romans chapter 3, that is exactly what the Apostle Paul will argue. He will say that in the propitiation that God the Father performed by the Son in demonstrating publicly this propitiation by both demanding a sacrifice and by then providing the sacrifice, he demonstrates himself to be both just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. But as you know, the Apostle Paul in the Pauline letters, you know that when that phrase, the righteousness of God, comes in this kind of context, when it's in the context of the gospel, it also means, it inevitably means, it essentially and must also mean the promise of the gospel in the righteousness that is made ours, which is not ours, but an alien righteousness. How in the world can sinners be received and accepted by a holy and righteous God? Again, we go back to Romans chapter 3. It is because he is not merely just, he is the justifier. And whom does he justify? The one who has faith in Jesus. And then whose righteousness is sufficient for our salvation? Only the righteousness of Christ. It is his imputed righteousness that explains how in the world sinners can be saved, both Jewish sinners and Gentile sinners. The righteousness of God, and it's revealed in the gospel, and it's revealed from faith for faith. It affirms at every point the essential centrality of faith, and not only the singularity of faith. We are those who preach not only justification by faith. Lots of people preach justification by faith. We preach justification by faith alone, because that is the Apostle Paul's point as the Holy Spirit inspires him. And then going all the way back to the Old Testament, the citation, the righteous shall live by faith. This isn't living everyday life. This isn't how to have a more fulfilled life. This is the everlasting life. This is the life that God promises us in Christ by faith. Faith alone. Well, we desperately need that verse, so let's be very thankful we have verse 16 and verse 17. It's as if we already have two volumes of systematic or two volumes of biblical theology in just verses 16 and 17. But he's not finished. Verse 18, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. So in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed. You can't bear witness to the gospel. You can't teach the gospel. You can't preach the gospel without revealing the righteousness of God that is imputed to the believer as God's vindication of his Son and demonstration of his saving power, and by the miracle that is explained as Paul says, by the fact that he is not only just, but the justifier, the one who has faith in Jesus. But it's not only the righteousness of God that is revealed, it is also the wrath of God that is to come. If we are authentically preaching the gospel, we are always pointing to the wrath that is to come. As the Puritans made very, very clear, the gospel is good news because there is bad news. There is a warning that has been given. The trumpet has been sounded. The watchman has been faithful. There is the wrath of God that is coming, and that wrath will sweep away all the unrighteous unto their deserved fate of everlasting punishment. The wrath of God is revealed. And by the way, we don't have to wait eschatologically to see the wrath of God revealed. Now, the fullness of the wrath of God is going to be revealed only eschatologically, but I can see the wrath of God revealed in the mirror. The wrath of God is revealed in the headlines in the newspaper. The wrath of God is revealed in the kinds of conversations you see and hear taking place around us. The wrath of God is being revealed in multiple, manifold ways all around us for those who have eyes to see. The wrath of God is revealed in the preaching of the gospel, in the demonstration of the gospel in saved lives. It is the wrath of God revealed from heaven. Against whom or against what? Against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, of human beings, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. We desperately need verse 16. We desperately need verse 17. We desperately need verse 18. Verse 18 tells us of a universal human conspiracy that involves every single human being, including Adam and Eve, after the fall. This verse, Romans chapter 1, verse 18, becomes a key, absolutely essential verse for us understanding what in the world is going on around us. How do we explain the conversations that we hear and the conversations that we overhear? How do we understand the headlines? How do we understand the news as it unfolds before us? How do we understand the happenings going on? How do we understand the vast moral revolution that we see taking place around us? How do we understand what we're hearing from so many pulpits or what we're not hearing from so many pulpits? How do we understand this? The phrase that ends verse 18 is one of the most essential phrases for Christian ministry, for our understanding, and that is that humanity is involved in a massive universal conspiracy to suppress the truth in unrighteousness. We desperately need to know this. One of the aspects of the fall that is least understood and least thought about by evangelicals is what is properly theologically designated as the noetic effects of the fall. So welcome to systematic theology. I would say take out your notebooks and pens, take out your iPod and whatever, iPad, and take note of the fact that you don't understand the fall until you come to terms with the noetic effects of the fall. What are we talking about? This noesis, this is knowing. In other words, the fall has affected our ability to know. That's what the word noetic refers to. Our thinking process, our intellectual process, our perceptival ability, our rational capacity, our cognitive abilities, all these things are horribly affected by the fall. They are corrupted by the fall. They are compromised by the fall. They are corrupted to the extent that even though they continue to operate, and we'll be very thankful that they do continue to operate, they operate in a way that absolutely allows us to lie to ourselves and to each other and to believe one another and to believe ourselves. The noetic effects of the fall, now this is vocabulary tonight. This leads to the fact that humanity demonstrates universally what are called epistemic sins, epistemological sins, sins of knowledge and sins against truth, sins against intelligence, sins against reason. Now, why is this important? Well, it's important because it's absolutely the key to understanding humanity. It's key to understanding human sinfulness. It's key to understanding why Christ came and why Christ had to die. It's key to understanding the headlines and key to understanding what's taking place around us. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. How does that function? How does that happen? Look at the following verses. For what can be, and as you hear these verses, think about all the intellectual acts that are referenced in the next several verses. All the mental, cognitive, rational, intellectual acts that are referenced here. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and reptiles. In other words, the noetic effects of the fall. The noetic effects of the fall remind us that we do not think aright. We lack the capacity to see what's right before our eyes. That's exactly what the Apostle Paul is saying here. He's saying, by the way, one of the things we need to note here is that there is, theologically speaking, no possibility of atheism. Now, I didn't say that in terms of people who think they're atheists, that they're lying to us. But the reality is, this passage encompasses all of humanity. And what we are told of every single human being who lives or has lived or shall ever live, that they know God. They know him, as you see in verse 21, even if they do not honor him or give thanks to him, and instead become futile in their thinking. The noetic effects of the fall tell us that, number one, we can't see what's right before our eyes. There is a massive, wonderful, extensive affirmation in Romans chapter 1 and the verses we just read of the reality of natural revelation of common revelation, general revelation. God has revealed himself in the entire created order. And as the New Testament makes clear, this is not only in what is externally visible. It's all there. Every single tree, every atom, every molecule, every blinking eye, every sunset, every mountain, every valley, everything we see in terms of the created order reflects not only the fact that there is a creator, but actually reveals his invisible attributes. In other words, his perfections are shown in the creation he has made for his glory. And, as we know, is the temple of his worship. The problem is not with the revelation. The problem is with the perceiver. We cannot see what is right before our eyes. And it's not just that we cannot. That would make us victims. We will not. It's right there, and we will not see it. We refuse to see what is right before our eyes. The noetic effects of the fall mean that we will not see what is right before our eyes, and furthermore, we see through spectacles, as the Reformer said, that are so corrupted, so clouded, it's as if we have intellectual cataracts that do not allow us to see what is right before our eyes. In fact, we will see something, and we'll name it something else, and we'll convince ourselves that it's something else. We will look at creation, and instead of seeing the attributes of God revealed, the one true and living God, and even a testimony to his promise to fulfill his plan for humanity. And instead, what we do is we look at that, and sinful humanity simply will not see what is right before our eyes. And furthermore, the noetic effects of the fall extend to every intellectual operation we have. The noetic effects of the fall explain why we can't remember. Our memory is affected. Our rational capacities are affected. We ought to be able to go in perfect operation of reason based upon the fact that we're made in God's image. We should be able to operate on the basis of one truth to another truth, seeing all the interconnections of truth, understanding the unfolding of truth. We should be able to see all of life and all of creation as one endless, uninterrupted, perfect syllogism. A logical argument. We can't see it because we're missing too many pieces. Our eyes simply, we've lost the ability to connect all these dots and see it all together. The noetic effects of the fall explain why we see perspectively with prejudice. The noetic effects of the fall explain why you can have two people looking at the same facts and they're both trying their dead level best to agree, and they simply don't agree because they're looking at the same thing, but they're not seeing the same thing. The noetic effects of the fall explain why we can find ourselves confused and befuddled, and why we can, above all things, convince ourselves that what is false is true and what is true is false. That's what it means to suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Notice again all the intellectual faults. It says, you know, became futile in thinking, professing to be wise, became fools. How's that for a judgment on the intellectual incapacity of sinful humanity? These things have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world and the things that have been made, so that all are without excuse. When you're asked the question, what about the person on the island, that poor, lonely, hypothetical person who has never heard the gospel, how can God hold them accountable and find them guilty? It is because there is no one who has an excuse. Everyone is without an excuse. Because we have had revealed to us in the structures of creation, as I said, it's not only in the external reality of creation, it's also in the internal operation of the human mind, and especially what we would identify as something like conscience. And Romans chapter 2, the very next chapter, will make very clear that the noetic effects of the fall extend to the fact that our conscience lies to us. And not only that, we can make our conscience dance. We can conform our conscience so that the things that trouble us at one point, we can make no longer trouble us. We can rationalize, we can make ourselves comfortable with our own sin such that our conscience doesn't work. Jiminy Cricket is a lousy advisor. Don't let conscience be your guide. The conscience has fallen. Suppressing the truth in unrighteousness. This turns out to be one of the most important categories the Bible gives us in order to understand ourselves, in order to understand the world around us, to understand the need for the gospel, and to understand why there are so many who will not believe and will not trust and will not receive the gospel. What in the world, however, does it mean to say suppressing the truth? We get that. We understand that. We're involved in a conspiracy of one. We'll do this all by ourselves. And then in a conspiracy of the many, we'll gather together and do this. We'll create entire schools of thought in order to suppress the truth. And then we're involved eventually in a universal conspiracy that goes all the way back to Adam and Eve and will continue till Jesus comes. But we're also told here that we're suppressing the truth in unrighteousness. What in the world is that? Well, it means quite simply that we give ourselves to sin in order to make ourselves feel more comfortable as sinners. We come up with structures to accommodate ourselves to our sinfulness and find comfort in our sinfulness, and we insulate ourselves from what the image of God, as even demonstrated in the conscience, would inform us. We suppress the truth in unrighteousness, and this unrighteousness isn't necessarily, as you look at this text, it's not necessarily what would be identified as the breaking of God's law or statutory iniquity. It's even a form of rationalization or mental operation whereby we simply claim personal autonomy and try to insulate ourselves from the knowledge of that which convicts us of our sin and points us of our need for Christ. We suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Where does this lead? Well, there is a double triple in this passage. Inspired by the Holy Spirit, the Apostle Paul gives us a classic demonstration of Greco-Roman rhetoric put to the service of the gospel. Three times we have something said we desperately need to hear, and as you know in Scripture, when something is said, something like that, three times, it's to get our attention in a profound way. But we not only have one thing said three times, we have two things said three times. First, there is a horrifying word that is revealed about the essence of human sinfulness and what it means to suppress the truth in unrighteousness. And it's one word we might not expect. If we didn't have Romans chapter 1 and we weren't looking at these verses, we might not think of our sinfulness and of our need for Christ and of the demonstration of human depravity by means of this one word. And that one word is exchange. Exchange. It's found three times. First of all, look at verse 23, exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and reptiles. Verse 25, exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the creator who is blessed forever. Then it's found in both verses 26 and 27 in one long sentence. For their women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature, and the men likewise gave up, equivalent to exchanged natural relations with women, and were consumed with passion for one another, men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves the due penalty for their error. Exchange, exchange, exchange. You know, when you are involved in pastoral ministry and someone comes to you and says, I'm really troubled by my sin, and or they might not announce that, but you come in conversation to know they're deeply troubled by their sin, there is an evidence of the operation of the Holy Spirit and the Word of God upon them, the Word of Christ convicting them of their sin and showing them their need of Christ. I've never had anyone come to me and said, you know, I'm guilty of a horrible sin. I'm an exchanger. I've never had anyone self-diagnose that sin. But three times in Romans chapter 1, when Paul, by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, is trying to tell us why we need Christ and what it means to suppress the truth and unrighteousness, uses this word exchange, exchange, exchange. And what it means is this: we do not want what God has given, we demand something else. We do not want God, we demand something else. That's why idolatry is so clearly referenced even in this first exchange. Look at verse 23. Exchange the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and reptiles, as in Isaiah chapter 44, where you have that Old Testament parable by Isaiah, in which you have the man who raises a tree and he cuts it down, and half of it he burns and roasts a roast, and he says, behold, I've roasted a roast and it's good. He bakes bread, he builds a fire, he warms himself by the fire, and the other half of it he carves into a god and he bows down to it and says, you are my God. And Isaiah says he feeds on ashes. He's a demonstration of the ultimate human foolishness. Well, that's the kind of exchange we're talking about right here. And this tells us that, well, what does it mean to profess to be wise and to become a fool? It means to exchange the glory of the immortal God for the false glory, or the empty glory, the pagan, horrifying, ugly, heretical glory of an image. That's an exchange. And if we just had that one exchange, if we just had this one verse in verse 23, we just had this verb one time, we'd have a pretty good idea just how horrifying this exchange is. We would come to understand that what it means to suppress the truth in unrighteousness is to give oneself to this kind of exchange and declare good to be evil, evil to be good. To declare the one true and living God to be of none effect and the idol to be all powerful. That is an insanity that's almost impossible for us to imagine, except for the fact we have committed this exchange. But it's mentioned three times. Verse 25, because they, sinful humanity, exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. Now, that's even more blunt. Exchange the truth about God for a lie. And by the way, that's what Isaiah says in Isaiah chapter 44. He says, this man is so deluded, he cannot look and say, I have a lie in my hand. That's what an idol is. An idol is a lie. Declared by Elijah in chapter 44. That's what it is. Affirmed by Paul in Romans chapter 1. What is an idol? It is a lie. And we are so intellectually fallen. Our thinking is so corrupted. We are suppressing the truth in unrighteousness to the extent that all we like sheep have gone astray, and all we have chopped down the tree and cut it in half. Half of it we use for its intended purpose, and the other half we've carved into something, and we say, thou art my God. We have a lie in our hands. Exchanging the truth about God for a lie, worshiping and serving the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. But we don't just have it one time. We don't even just have it two times. We have it three times. Verse 26, for the women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature, and the men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another. Now, when we think of the moral revolution taking place around us, we think of the pastoral emergency that is now presenting itself to us, we listen to the conversation in our culture, we think of this verse. But I hope we see by means of exposition that we ought not to go first to this verse. We need to go first to the understanding there were two exchanges that preceded this. The exchanges that preceded this were the exchanges of idolatry and the exchanges of truth, the exchange of the truth of God for a lie. This is a progressive argument given the flow of Paul's passage here, of his letter. He's He is going from the lesser to the greater demonstration. That we do that today. Aristotle advised it. The Greco-Roman world understood it. As you're making an argument, you go from the thing everyone can see to the thing that will follow if they rightly follow your argument. This is where he's going. The cataclysmic, ultimate, final demonstration of what the Apostle Paul would have us to see about suppressing the truth in unrighteousness is the existence of homosexuality. Interesting. What we have in verse 26 is the only undeniable reference in the entire ancient world to female same-sex relations. There are hints in terms of Greek and Roman literature, but there is nothing explicit like this. If you're looking to the ancient world and you're looking for a reference to that kind of sexual activity, this is it. There it is. And it's unambiguous. We know exactly what it means. Women exchanging natural relations for those that are contrary to nature. And not only that, but men likewise, also making the exchange, giving up natural relations with women and being consumed with passion for one another, committing shameless acts, receiving themselves the due penalty for their error. This exchange is a deadly, sinful pattern that is visible for those who have eyes to see. But we have to be really, really careful here. Is Paul saying then, in the progression of this argument, that homosexuals are a separate class of sinners? Are they being set out in Romans chapter 1 so that we will look to those who commit homosexual acts and say, okay, now we get it. We found sinners. There they are. That is not Paul's point. Paul is speaking of all humanity. He's holding up a picture, not of them, as if we can speak of those who are involved in any sin merely as they or them, but rather of we ourselves. This is who we are. We're all involved in this conspiracy to suppress the truth and unrighteousness. We're all involved in this together. And by the way, when I say we're all involved in it together, we are all involved in it together. Human beings will rationalize sin on behalf of one another. We will come up with schools of thought, moral operations. We'll come up with plausibility structures and all kinds of arguments. It comes down to the, I will call what you're doing not sin if you'll call what I'm doing not sin. And then we will have a whole psychotherapeutic community that will hire lots of people and put lots of nice certificates on the wall in order to say, no, this is just normal human behavior because whatever human beings do, that's who human beings are. And then you have a whole political structure that simply says, all right, now we're going to figure out how to come up with a constructed morality and a legal code that will serve that morality in such a way that we can adjudicate these rights as if God does not exist and there is no pattern for human sexuality. We're just figuring it out as we go along. Three times the word exchange is used here. And by the time you get to this third exchange, there's something more here we need to understand. And if we take it out of context, we're not only going to misrepresent it, we're going to lose something we desperately need to know. Back in that first exchange, in verse 23, we are told that fallen humanity exchanges the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and reptiles. We make a horrible mistake, even when we observe nature. We misread nature. Now, let me tell you one big way we misread nature. We read the is as an ought. When the is, that is the way the world is the way the fallen world is. So in other words, in Eden, it would have been perfectly natural and intellectually righteous to see the is and say that the is an ought. In other words, before sin entered human existence in the garden, the way things were is the way things were supposed to be. If you saw that things operated on the basis of this principle, then the principle is right and righteous. But in a world that is corrupted by the fall and shows the effects of God's curse, then things as they are. In other words, the fact that you've got gay penguins in a zoo does not say that homosexuality is normative. It has to say that our sin has affected penguins. One intellectual fault is to believe that the is infallibly indicates the ought. That was true in the garden. It's profoundly not true in the wilderness of sin. This third exchange looked at very carefully and honestly, and taken in the flow of the argument, tells us that what we do is actually, rightly and righteously understood, unnatural. Sin is itself unnatural. And there are certain sins that are demonstrated against nature that will demonstrate for us, if we have eyes to see, and we only have them because of the revelation of God in Scripture. We wouldn't come up with this on our own. The only way we know about this is because the Holy Spirit inspired Paul to write these words. And what we are told is that when you look at homosexuality, you look at the fact that it is not only a violation of God's statutory law and His command, it is a violation of the physical constitution, of the complementarity that the Creator built into humanity for His glory and for our good, and as a demonstration of our need for the other and not of the same. And our need for one that only God will provide. Adam didn't provide Eve. He didn't even know how to articulate his need. It was the Father who said, "It is not good for man to be alone." And it was He who created Eve out of Adam and presented Eve to Adam. And it was then Adam who said, "This now is flesh of my flesh and bone of my bones." You know, we need to be very thankful that sin does not have full reign. And that means that intellectual sins do not have full reign. We better be very, very thankful that we still have some power of apperception, some power of rational reason. We have some power of moral reasoning that is still left. We still have some intelligence. We still have some memory. And we better be thankful for that, because if that were not true, then we would all do everything that would be contrary to nature. Thankfully, nature itself, by God's revelation, even in nature, has a restraining power upon us, so that most people figure out how to avoid certain sins. But lest we feel ourselves in any way morally superior to those who do, this passage helps us to understand that this is a reality that shows the curse of God upon human sin. And human beings in any random assortment are going to include people who demonstrate a sin against nature. And you know what? That shows just how intent they are on their sin, just how ingenious in a way of suppressing the truth and unrighteousness they are to their sin. It shows you just how determined they are as sinners, that they will take what is obvious and convince themselves that it's not there at all, and that something else that is its contrary is actually true. And these people are desperately wicked. Who are those people? We are those people. Because we've all made exchanges. By God's grace, not all of us are tempted in this third exchange. And not all who are tempted give themselves to this third exchange. But this isn't the only exchange. There have been a lot of exchanges made before we get here, and there is not one of us who has an excuse. Three times the word exchange is used. Three times another expression is used. And that expression is God gave them over. And you see it in parallel form. You see it in verse 24, following verse 23. Therefore, God gave them up in the lust of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie. God gave them up. It's also in verse 26. For this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions. And then it's there again in verse 28. And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. You know, it's hard to imagine words of judgment more severe than these. God gave them up, or God gave them over. My brother Mark Deverin, preaching from Isaiah 34 last night, read very similar words. It's right there in Isaiah chapter 34 in verse 2. For the Lord is enraged against all the nations and furious against all their host. He has devoted them to destruction, has given them over for slaughter. You notice one thing this language makes very clear. It makes very clear that God is not a passive judge. He is an active judge. And He's not a judge who merely is reactive to our sin. He is proactive in giving sinful humanity over to the sin that we demand and the sin that we claim defines us. God says, if this is who you are, and this is who you say you are, and this is who you are determined to be, if you're going to live in this exchange and you're going to claim it as your identity, then you may have it. It's hard to imagine greater finality than what we hear in that word. God gave them over. What's the return from that? There's no return from that. What does God gave them over mean other than it is the slamming eternally of a door that is forever closed and can never be opened? Except for the gospel. I hear evangelical preachers mess up texts all the time. By God's grace, let's pray that we don't mess up the text. I'm sure every one of us has committed not only noetic sins and epistemological sins, but hermeneutical sins and homiletical sins. A few years ago, I heard someone preaching the parable of the prodigal son. Thought he was preaching the parable of the prodigal son. And he interrupted himself and talked to teenagers, and he said, "Don't do this. Don't you follow the example of this boy who treated his father as if he were dead and went off into a far country." And I wanted to stand up and say, "They've done it already. It's too late." That's a portrait of human sinfulness. That's not something that might happen. This is what's happened. There are two sons there, as Dr. MacArthur has so clearly preached, and both of them are lost. It's too late to say, "Don't get lost." Born lost. And I've heard this passage mispreached so many times, where people will say, "America, you better turn around. You better conform your laws to God's laws. You better have a moral reformation, or God's going to give this nation over like he's given so many other nations over." It's too late. This isn't 1776. It's not 2014. It's not the death of this empire or that. It's not 1989 for the Soviet Union. It's Genesis 3. It's already happened. The divine verdict has already been spoken. God's not waiting to see if we're going to sin. He isn't learning by observing us what our sin's going to look like, and he's not developing a plan to respond to it by his moral wisdom. He gave us over. I've heard preachers say that once God gives you over, there is no way you can ever be saved. Problem with that is, if we've all already been given over, and this is a picture of fallen humanity, then we are without hope. Perhaps now we understand why the Apostle Paul says, "I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to those who believe, to the Jew first and also to the Gentile." We're in a tough spot. Culturally, socially, we're in a very tough spot. Missiologically, in terms of how we bear witness to the gospel, and ecclesiologically, in terms of how we understand the situation of the church within this challenge, and apologetically, when we think about the challenge of defending the faith and all that the Bible reveals, and you just look at it, we got challenge after challenge after challenge. We got a generational challenge that's absolutely massive. We've got challenges to the integrity of the church, challenges to the preaching of the gospel, challenges to our moral witness, and they're not going to get easier. They're only going to get harder. They're not going to become more singular. They're going to become more plural. They're just going to multiply. And it's happening in some places right now more acutely than others, but that's merely the front line of what will happen everywhere, because this moral revolution is not going to stop. It's not even going to pause. It's on an onward march. We've done ourselves a great disservice by abstracting texts and saying some of the right things about them, but taking them out of context so that we actually weaken our witness to the gospel. We frankly undermine our understanding of the glory of the gospel. There are many, many evangelical preachers who understand how to answer the question about what is and is not a sin, but they do not know how to put it in the context of the fact that these things don't just show that those people are sinners, but that we're all sinners, and it doesn't show just their need for the gospel, but our need for the gospel, the need of every single human being who's ever been born for the gospel, because the entirety of the human picture of sin demonstrates all the realities of what it means to exchange, 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 and all the evidence of God gave them over, gave them over, God gave them over. And the only answer is Jesus. It's the only rescue. We have to understand what it means to suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because that's the only way that the world makes sense to us. And frankly, we have to put all this into context. And Romans chapter 1 needs to be taken as a whole, and it needs to be put in the context of the book of Romans. The book of Romans put in the context of the New Testament. The New Testament put in the context of the total canon of Scripture, and all of it put together so that we understand that what is being demonstrated here is the power of the gospel to save. And the universal reality of human depravity, human sin, of of the fact that it is in sin that we were conceived, and we emerge into the world as sinners, we emerge into the world as rationalizers. The suppressing of the truth and unrighteousness takes place when you see that two-year-old look at you in the face and tell you it ain't so. Suppressing the truth and unrighteousness gets a little more complicated when complex analytical thinking comes in early adolescence, and this kid used to be able to see lie in her eyes is now lying in ways that are far more effective than she could have lied when she was four. And you know exactly what she's doing because you were her. You were she. And then you look at this and you realize this is exactly what's going on. You sit in the classroom and you hear the most undiluted nonsense presented by someone who obviously believes what he's saying. And you say, how can that happen? It's the suppression of the truth in unrighteousness. We have entire intellectual guild, disciplines of study. We have entire institutions that are dedicated, it says out front, for learning. But it really, if it was honest, would say, since 1812, suppressing the truth in unrighteousness. That's what it is. That's what's going on. You look at churches that have abandoned the gospel and who are now trying to apologize and to reform the Christian moral code so that what the Bible clearly condemns will be celebrated, and they're coming up. They have entire biblical guilds that will try to say that in Romans chapter 1, against nature just means that it's wrong for heterosexual people to commit homosexual acts. Well, let's be clear, that's wrong. But that doesn't even touch the comprehensiveness of what the text is stating. And you look at these denominations and their deliberation, and you listen to their theologians and their biblical scholars, what are they doing? Suppressing the truth in unrighteousness. 101, 102, section 1, that's what's going on. And then we have to realize, what are we tempted to say to ourselves? What comes literally, quite naturally to us in fallen nature when we look in the mirror and we detect patterns in our own thinking, and we recognize, whew, I'm really working very closely here, treading on the edge of suppressing the truth and unrighteousness. You know, one of the things that results from this understanding is the fact that we clearly affirm we are dependent upon the Scripture, because if it were not for God's special revelation in Scripture, we would be completely lost, because it's God's special revelation in Scripture that tells us that God's general revelation reveals even His invisible attributes, and we in our fallenness will not see what is there. So what are you going to preach? You better preach the Word in season and out of season, because it's all we've got to break through the noetic effects of the fall and so much else. And it makes us cling to the gospel. And you understand why the Apostle Paul said, in a world in which there is every reason for every one of us to be eternally, cosmically, earth-shakingly ashamed, there's no shame in the gospel. I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it's the power of God unto salvation, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. I'm not ashamed of the gospel. I don't believe you're ashamed of the gospel. I think tonight we've been reminded of why there is no shame in the gospel, and why all we've got is the message of the gospel. And it's all we need. Let's pray. Our Father, we are so thankful for your word, every word of it. May this passage take possession of our hearts and souls to conform us to your image, so that we will think as you would have us to think, feel as you would have us to feel, that our emotions will be directed as you would have us to emote, so that our reason will be conformed to your revealed word, so that our conscience will be directed by your scriptures, such that we would bear testimony to the glory of the gospel as God's redeemed people, and such that we will preach the gospel in season and out of season, and we will be unashamed to take the gospel wherever you allow us to go. May it be so. To your glory we pray, in the name of Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.
Thank you. You've reached the end of this audio presentation. For more audio or for more information on the Shepherd's Conference, please visit shepherdsconference.org.